Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 6, and it's on page 10 of the Church Bibles. And we're reading through to chapter 13, verse 18. So starting from verse 6. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was so severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that we'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Then the Pharaoh's officials saw her. They praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram became very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place, until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he'd first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, and quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set off towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord.
Very well read, Caroline. Great to have a passage read to us that I guess not all of us are very familiar with, or very familiar with at all. but I trust we'll be hearing God's voice. Let me pray for us as we come to it. Heavenly Father, but for the miracle of your Spirit working in our hearts to open them and our ears to be opened as well, we will hear nothing of you. So we pray for that miracle. We pray that as these words written thousands of years ago are read and we seek to understand them, we'll be hearing your voice. And not just that, we'll be moving to respond in faith. We ask it for Jesus' glory's sake. Amen. Fairly new Christian moves to a new place in the country for his job, and he looks for a good local church. He finds one and starts attending. But within weeks, he realizes that the work move was a disaster. The boss is a tyrant, and the workload is unworkable. It feels like everything's too hard. Why is this happening to him? Hasn't he just trusted Christ? Isn't he meant to be blessing him? This doesn't feel like blessing. Well, the question of what does it mean to live by faith, to live as a believer in God's world, is what's on our plates this morning. The life of Abraham is the story of the man of faith. That's the way the New Testament describes Abraham. Galatians 3 verse 9 specifically calls him the man of faith. And his life has some surprising twists and turns to it. And we get to see a few of the hairpins on that journey this morning. Last week, you remember, God had picked Abraham out of a crowd of pagan people to make some monumental promises to. Just out of the blue. Nothing he'd done to deserve it. God makes these promises to him, and Abraham believes God. He steps out in faith, and he obeys. He goes, he doesn't know where to, but he takes his whole family, including his nephew Lot, his wives and their cattle and tents and everything, and he goes with the promise that he will one day become a great nation, which is striking because he's 65 and he hasn't had any children yet. One day you'll be a great nation. You will have a land of your own. And I will bless you, God says. And you'll be a blessing to all nations. So you can imagine it's with some trepidation, but great faith that he and his family have stepped out on this journey. And in time, he arrives in the land God is taking him to. What happens next? Well, in his mind, no doubt, he is expecting blessing. That's what God's promised. Go and I'll give you a nation, land, and blessing. Well, he's in the land. Tick. Verse 6 and 7, God even repeats the promise. To your offspring, I will give this land. While he's still childless and he's getting on a bit, there's that promise again. You will have offspring. So far, it's on track. And he built an altar to the Lord, verse 7. And then another one at Bethel. Full of faith, it seems. And then there was a famine in the land. And the first lesson in the life of faith is about to be taught, and it is this: famine often follows faith. Let me see if I can make this work. Famine often follows faith. Famine doesn't feel like blessing to Abraham. It feels distinctly like hardship. Like this isn't the plan coming together. This is a massive bump in the road. It feels like a huge detour. And I've got my whole family with me. It doesn't say how willing they were to have made the journey with him. But he's got a lot of responsibility on his shoulders, having persuaded them to come with him, on the basis of some promises he's heard from a God they've not met. And now the skies are blue. There are no clouds delivering rain. There is no food. The livestock are beginning to die. This new life of faith looks pretty desperate. And he must have been wondering, is this your idea of blessing, God? It feels like a very nasty gap between the promise and the reality. And the lesson we might wisely take from this, if we read on in the Bible, is that famine often follows faith. Think of the history of Israel. Some of the big headline stories. No sooner have they been rescued out of Pharaoh's clutches in Egypt. What happens next? They're on the borders of the Red Sea with the army behind them and an impassable ocean in front of them. That looks like no blessing at all, God. He takes them across the Red Sea, and no sooner are they safe on the other side than they face hunger and then thirst. God provides manna and water in the desert. But then they're under the attack from the Amalekites. Do you see the roller coaster of the life of faith? It's been the case for God's people down the centuries. Don't be surprised when it comes your way. The Christian knows and trusts in a God who has saved them from sin, and yet there still can be tremendous hardships on the road, and blessing can seem very remote indeed. So a young believer at work starts to speak of Christ, and although it starts good-humouredly, the mocking becomes quite vicious. And the teasing becomes quite painful, and they're sure that their progress at work is being stunted by their being known as a believer. It doesn't sound like blessing. Or maybe in finance, or family, or health, or work. The character of the life of faith is not to expect an easy ride. And doesn't this put to bed the idea, the whole idea of the prosperity gospel? The idea that when you become a Christian, that is a ticket to health and wealth. You only have to pray for it and believe it enough. Well, no, the Bible flatly contradicts that. Please call out anybody who teaches that kind of teaching in your experience. God promises blessing, but he never promises those kind of benefits on our time scale. Famine or other tests often follow faith. So how does Abraham respond? What does the man of faith teach us? He teaches us that the faithful do fail. God has said, go to the land I will show you. Abraham has gone and he's been shown the land. But now in the face of hardship in the land, verse 10, Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now it's pragmatic. What's Egypt got? It's got a Nile. A forever flowing river. That doesn't dry up. There's got to be food there. So he's pragmatic. He's active. He's not passive. The life of faith is never to be a passivistic let go and let God do everything for me kind of thing. So he's got that in his favor. But hold on a second. It is a failure of faith. It is not to believe God's promises, and it is to take matters into his own hands to go down to Egypt, away from the land God had taken him to. It looks sensible, but it is disobedience. Abraham at this stage doesn't stay, he moves away. He's driven by fear, perhaps now he's beginning to doubt that God can be trusted. He has a wobbly. I'm not sure that's a technical term. Verse 11. I know what a beautiful woman you are, he said to his wife Sarai. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and then they'll kill me, but they let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now, telling your wife she is a beautiful woman is a great thing to do. Do it more often, men. But Abraham is looking at the situation, and he is taking matters into his own hands. Now, there's a tiny bit of truth to this. She is his half-sister. So maybe in his mind, he's doing the political thing. I'll say one thing, they'll think something, and I'll know another, and we'll all be fine. That is deceit. We don't expect it from our politicians. We certainly don't expect it from a man of faith. She is his wife, and to pretend otherwise is an immoral plan, even by Egyptian standards, as we'll find out. Perhaps he's banking on brotherly rights to allow him time to plan an escape if the worst comes to the worst. So in the absence of a father, the brother takes on the role of the husband and he's able to negotiate marriage proposals. Perhaps he's thinking ordinary Egyptians is whom he's going to have to deal with, whom he might be able to string out along on any marriage negotiations. Perhaps that's what he's thinking. He hasn't banked on Pharaoh, with whom no one negotiates. He's choosing expediency over honesty. And don't we do the same? It's tax return time. The form needs filling in. You've got a list of all the things that you've taken in the way of income. Could you cut some corners? Maybe leave off a little and save a bit on tax? Could you tell the whole truth? Well, maybe you're a young professional making your way in a new job and you want to make a good impression, and your boss explains the company way of doing things. And you find yourself thinking, this is shady. I'm not sure I'm prepared to do that. And they get wind of the fact that you're not prepared to do that. And eventually you have a big arm put round your shoulder. And the chap says, young man, you are very promising. But there are hesitations that you are making that could really set you back. Do you really want to throw away such promise? And expediency looks very tempting, doesn't it? Or there is a redundancy due at work, and a team of four of you is due to be reduced to a team of three, and nobody knows who's it going to be. And you hear a rumor about one of the other members of the team. Now, it's unsubstantiated, but you know that if the boss got wind of that rumor, that just might make things fall in your favor. So what do you do? Every time we feel under pressure, the temptation will be to not believe the promises of God and to wonder if God is really looking after us. Doubts and fears will bubble to the surface. What will you do? Abraham, the man of faith, as records Paul to the Galatians, is yet a man who fails here. There will be doubts and struggles and pressures in the life of faith. They will come. But it should encourage us, as we see right here at the very beginning of the Bible, Abraham's failure is not being swept under the carpet. It holds up famine following faith. That's one of the realities we're going to face. And then it shows fear leading to failure. This is as real as you get. This is very current, isn't it? So what happens next? Well, in a sense, his fears are vindicated. The Egyptians did notice Sarai's beauty. Verse 14, word reaches Pharaoh, and she is taken into his palace. Strikingly, Abraham does well out of it. Did you notice that, verse 16? Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, men and maidservants, and camels. Just in that list, female donkeys were renowned for being the more stable ride because they didn't throw their riders as much as the male ones. So they were the most comfy, luxurious means of transport around. They were, I think, the Audis and BMWs of the day. Nice rides. All the trappings of privilege. This feels a long way from famine. Has Abraham made the right choice? Feels like it. He saved his own skin, but he must have been horribly torn. His wife is behind the palace walls, being prepared for Pharaoh's harem. Yet he's wealthier than he could ever imagine. The course of his life looks set until the living God steps in. Verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. We aren't told how he twigged that he'd been duped. Perhaps the plagues, because that's the word that's used here as it is in Exodus 20, didn't fall on Sarai. Perhaps she's the only one in the whole place who hasn't got boils. I don't know. Anyway, he summons Abram, now very well aware of the unwholesome nature of Sarai being in his palace. And verse 18 says, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And amazingly, Abraham is allowed to leave with Sarai and all the accumulated wealth he's been given. Now, at this point, we feel sorry for Pharaoh, somewhat. He's the one who, it seems, has been conned. And if a punishment should fall, surely it should fall on Abram. Perhaps he should be stripped of his BMWs and his Lexus. But he isn't. Instead, he is shown grace. He gets what he doesn't deserve and is allowed to walk free with his marriage and the possibility of the promises God has made to him still intact. A people, a great nation through you. Isn't it amazing? Right on the brink of disaster, God jolts Abram out of the disaster he's facing. And that traipse back to Canaan must have been sobering and somewhat humiliating. The pagan Pharaoh has been more righteous than God's man, Abram. He's had a very close call. His faith has been tested and found wanting. He's shown himself a deceiver and a pragmatist, the very opposite of a man of faith. His reputation's in tatters. Even Pharaoh is seen as more righteous than he is. Time to think as he heads back up from Egypt. Perhaps there is a thank you, Lord, for rescuing me and my wife out of the hole I'd got us into. I can see that what I did going down to Egypt was to not trust you, and worse, to choose deceit to save my own skin was wrong. And if you hadn't stepped in, I don't know where I'd be. I don't know where Sarai would be. Thank you for not letting me go my own way and dig my own grave. You've shown me that you will not let your servant go. You've given me grounds to believe the promises again, and for that, I thank you. Maybe that was his prayer. He arrives back between Bethel and Ai, back where he'd started, and does what he should have done from the start. Verse 4 of chapter 13, he calls on the name of the Lord. I wonder if there are times when God has stepped in and jolted you out of a course of action that could have come under the heading a lack of faith. That was the intention behind my question as the youngsters were going out. Have you been jolted out of a lack of faith course of action at any point? Can you testify to God's goodness in that? Perhaps you could raise that, if you dare, at the opportunity at the end of the talk. There's a dad who's worried about his son's getting on well at school. The son's great at rugby. He starts playing rugby, but then is invited to play for a team that plays on Sundays. And he makes the choice to take his son away from the church services that he's been going to rugby. And he goes along to be on the sidelines and to support. They occasionally go to a church that has a Sunday evening service, but it's not with the family, and it is not the same. Then the son gets a sprained ankle, and he's off games for at least 3 weeks. And so they decide, well, we might as well go back to church. And they go back to church, and he hears a sermon that jolts him out of his reverie, out of his foolishness. And his prayer after that week, after having the hard conversation with his son, is, thank you, Lord, so much for just the jolt I needed to bring me back to my senses. I don't know where we'd be if I hadn't heard that sermon just when I needed it. Or maybe it's not a circumstances jolt, or a health jolt, or a work wake-up call. It could just as well be a loving Christian friend who is prepared to speak gently but faithfully into your situation and ask, are all those trips away from home really necessary? Or is that relationship with that person really helping you? Are you doing the right thing there? I've got a number of instances where I've had reason to thank God for his kindly stepping in with just the circumstance or word from a friend to jolt me out of a destructive, faithless course of action. Sometimes it's been humbling and very uncomfortable to be brought face to face with my own pride or foolish blindness and determination to think that I know best. I know what's good for me. Learning the lesson that the choice driven by faith won't necessarily prove comfortable, but is always the wisest choice, seems to be one I need to keep relearning. And I'm guessing it's the same for you. What happens next? Well, it seems Abraham is beginning to learn a better way. All that wealth has accumulated in Egypt, and though nice at the time, it'll prove to be just one more point of pressure being applied to Abraham's life now. Verse 5, Lot, Abraham's nephew, has been moving about with him, and he too has flocks and herds and tents. But the accumulation of all their possessions, and you'll remember there was a maidservant he acquired in Egypt called Hagar. We'll find out more about her later. An accumulation of all their possessions becomes the catalyst for friction. Verse 7, quarreling arose between Lot's and Abram's herdsmen. This time, Abram's decision seems motivated not by expediency, what seems best for me, but by faith. I'll trust you, God. God has made him a promise of a land and a people and a blessing. He's tried to go his own way and he's failed miserably. This time he'll do differently. Before them, as they look out over the vista in front, are the well-watered plains of the Jordan in one direction. Up behind them are the hilly, hard highlands in the other. Abram could have pulled rank. He was the senior man. Lot was only his nephew. But instead, he chose the generous option. He says to his nephew, "You choose. You go one way, I'll go the other." Lot looked up and saw a land, verse 10, and perhaps there's portents in this, like the garden of the Lord, which was also a land a lot like Egypt, towards Zoar, down in the plains, and he chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan with its cities. The last city we heard about was Babel, wasn't it? And ominously, for those who know the story, Sodom. And verse 13, those who were wickedly sinning against the Lord there. Abram, however, lived in Canaan. He's learned his lesson. The faithful path is to trust God and not expediency. So at least in this point, he's choosing to live by faith. That's what it means. Choose to trust God, even when things may not immediately turn out as comfortable as they would if you went your own way. And in verse 14 and following, God restates his promises in a wonderful, heartening, and amazing way to the man whose failure has so nearly shipwrecked everything. "Lift up your eyes," he says to Abram. Verse 15, "All the land that you see, to the north, the south, the east, and the west, I will give to you and to your offspring." You're going to have children forever. "Go walk the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Does that ring bells about a man who's desperately failed in the New Testament? Peter, who denied his Lord 3 times, and wonderfully the resurrected Jesus Christ appears to him by the sea and says, "Do you love me?" and gives him a chance 3 times to say, "I do." And every time he then says to him, "Go and feed my sheep. I am giving you your job back. Now, live a life of faith." The man who walked through the fiery valley of death itself without failing in his faith is the one who has sent us his Spirit and promised to be with us always to the ends of the earth. We have the resources to make the choices of faith. Will you trust God? Abraham will not lose by being wholehearted in the face of famine and testing. You and I are called by God to put these two episodes together and to say to each other, we will not lose by living faithfully either. The life of faith will involve challenges and testing and sometimes severe trial and famine. There may be wobbles, but isn't it wonderful to read right here, chapter 12 of the whole Bible, that failure is not final. If you failed, it's not the end. When it comes to a believer, God has a way of jolting us back to our senses. God will find ways to keep us on track. Let's be open to those. Perhaps this morning is a jolt you need to hear about an area of your life that you know is being faithless. Perhaps talk with someone or pray with someone after the service about that. When our faith is challenged, How will you and I respond? Let me give you a moment to think about that, and then I'll pray and then take some questions. Heavenly Father, as we consider Abraham's wandering from the faith and your marvellous rescue, thank you for the pattern, the reminder of your amazing grace afresh, the forgiveness we have known having faced trials and failed. Thank you, Lord. May we respond today and in the week ahead with obedience and with thoughts that are concerned more with your honour than our comfort. Please jolt us as we need to be moved, and may those things be done in Jesus' name. When we don't crown you as king, we need to say sorry. Jesus died to take the blame. We're saved as we trust in his name. Father, we come through Jesus the Son. Forgive us, please, and help us to live again by faith. Amen. We've got a microphone. I'm sure there'll be encouragements you'll be able to share, or questions perhaps that have come from the passage that might be good to discuss. We've got a moment. Mark's got one. Can we have the microphone to Mark Phippin, please?
Tim, thank you very much. When there was a famine in Canaan, what Abraham did seemed sensible. He went to where there was food. That seems like a very sensible decision. Later in the story, the last part you just talked about, when they were dividing up the land, Lot made a very sensible decision. He looked and saw that that area was well-watered, there's wealth, there were cities. He made the better decision. It was very sensible. But neither of these were decisions which were of faith. How do we tell the difference?
That is a great question. I think it was simple for Abraham. He'd been told to go to Canaan. And he was in Canaan. And yes, it was hard and it was expedient to look down to Egypt and go there, but that wasn't where God had told him to go. So for Abraham, to stay in Canaan was the faithful, obedient thing to do. We know that God was entirely able to provide his people with food from nowhere, from later in the Bible, don't we? Manna, provision. He is able to do that. Or he is able to sustain his promise in the face of what looks impossible. Now, we believe God is able to do that as well. It turns out that where Lot's decision was expedient, it wasn't necessarily a failure of faith, Lot's decision, at this point, because he has not been told necessarily to not choose that. And I'm not quite clear on my geography, actually. Is Sodom and the plains of the Jordan, are they outside of Canaan? The implication in the text is possibly they are. But it feels like the knock-on effects of the sin of moving away from Canaan and acquiring that wealth seem to begin to play out into Lot's life, and he is facing the brunt of that. And Abraham will have to go and rescue him, and there will be horrors that he'll have to face. As far as those two decisions are concerned, we can look more at the text and think about them. But your question is, how do we know which is the faith decision to make? And our first port of call is, what has God said? And as Abraham should have asked, he should have gone to God and called on the name of the Lord and said, what have you said about this? So, well, I'll come back to you in a moment, Stu. So what has God said? What then is wise in the counsel of other believers, I think, is a wise move for us to make. We've got Christian friends who may well know their scriptures better than us, can point us to places where I think God has said things that will be a stir and a strength to us. People who've been through the journey for a longer period and have found that decisions we're about to make have been shown to be faithless, perhaps. So those are two simple calls, but above it all, we now have God's Spirit living in us. So let's pray, and let's hold out his authority in our lives to respond to us as we pray to him as prior to everything else. So those three things, I think that's probably where you were heading anyway. Stu, do you want to say anything else?
Just that I think it's even more complicated than that, because this is whole... I think it's a bit more complicated than that, because there's this whole thing about don't put the Lord your God to the test, and I'm not totally convinced that Abraham sins in going down to Egypt, because it does say he went down to Egypt to live there for a while, kind of implying that he intended to go back, and also the promises to him and his offspring. So I can't help thinking that he's kind of thinking, I'll come back, God's promise, I'm still working in accordance with God's promise. Now, you may be right, he may well have been doing that, not trusting God, but I suppose that the challenge for us then is to talk to one another, spend time prayerful before God, look at your own motives. Am I doing this because I'm not trusting God, or am I doing this because I actually genuinely thinking God's going to bring me back to this land and this is a sensible thing to do, and I don't want to put God to the test and providing me in some miraculous way, because actually really what I want to see him do is provide manna in the desert type thing. So I think it's a really complicated thing. I think the later one is really easy, because he's clearly being deceitful and that's clearly wrong and clearly against God's word. But I suppose in these decisions where it's not so easy, get the help of others, work it through with others, pray about it. Because I think it's an extremely good question and an extremely difficult one to answer. I don't know if that's helpful or not.
Thanks.
We need each other in these things.
We do.
And sometimes that's what, it's obvious.
And that's what the church family is for, so that's what your small groups are for. If you're not in one, you are putting yourself in danger by putting yourself out of the possibility of having the counsel of good Christian friends. Caroline.
I kind of agree, Stuart, but I also kind of think that when people start saying, just for a bit, that's a worry. I'll just go there for a bit. And it's really, I suppose one thing that really strikes me from this is this chain of decisions, that you make one seemingly okay-ish decision just for a bit, and it leads him into making all kinds of other decisions. And it was also very, very helpful that you point out how the accumulated wealth from his bad decision, which could look from the outside like what actually he did well making that decision, becomes a problem for him, a big problem, and also the maidservant and all that. So, yes, by grace we get a second chance, but wouldn't it have been better not to have gone there? So that kind of thing I think is important to remind us of when it seems like just a little thing and maybe nothing bad will happen out of it. That there are consequences, aren't there? And one decision leads us to another. Because he must have known about Egypt even when he made the decision. And he didn't know he had a beautiful wife at that point, didn't he?
Thanks, Caroline. Helpful observations. Lucy.
Could I just add to that point, to point out your wise verse 13 there. It seems that the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. It's something that was well known. So Lot was putting himself and his family in danger by going and living amongst them, nearby them. So it's that I'm doing it for wealth and safety, but not looking at the whole picture. And it seems okay, but actually he's not considered the whole dangers. It doesn't, he might, were he going to evangelize them, there might be good reasons for and so on and so on, but I thought that was significant, that verse as well.
The life of faith not being a set of easy steps that you can read on your IKEA diagram and follow perfectly, but actually something that is a twisting, turning road that we need to every decision hold up to Christ and pray. Thank you.
Wealth or beautiful wife. However,
hooray.
However, I think it highlights the fact you can't make a decision all the time on your own, and that's what we have each other for. So my simplistic way, if I'm struggling, I'll reach out to whoever is here. I think that's the message I get here. You can't always make the decision on your own.
That's lovely. And Paul, practically, I do find it very encouraging when I'm trying to reach out to you and you're saying, well, actually, I'm going out for a beer with two Christian mates already. See ya. lovely to hear. And that practical living out our lives with others around us to help us is perfect, is what we want. The faithful do often fail and God's grace picks us up. Fear can turn to faith only by grace. I think it's grace every time. That's why we started our service today with that fabulous hymn. Really encouraging. Let's talk more about it as we have coffee and be encouraged. This is an opportunity for us to think about our walk. Perhaps there's a jolt you're hearing. It'd be good to pray with someone about. Let me leave it there.